This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 as we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And we are going to begin this amazing, amazing letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. In fact, regarding the book of Romans, it's been said that this is the greatest book ever written. And I would agree, not that the whole Bible is not important. It is. Obviously, the whole Bible is an amazing, amazing book. But this is probably one of the most influential books in the Bible. It gives to us a systematic or orderly presentation of Christian theology. And I'll just share this with you, kind of the importance of the book of Romans. And I think you'll see that if this is the only book in the Bible that we ever had, the book of Romans, we would see that, man, we can get saved from this one book. There's enough in here. It covers such a wide area. It's an amazing book. But this is what we're told. No other book of the Bible more completely sets forth the great doctrines of the Christian faith than Paul's epistle to the Romans. No other writing has more powerfully confronted the human mind with the mind of God. No other book so systematically destroys human alibis, excuses, reasons, pretenses, and attempts at self-justification. In Romans, Paul's magnum opus, he thoroughly demolishes with unanswerable logic every argument a person can muster against the claims of God. Romans has highly been called the Constitution of Christianity. Some refer to it as the Christian Manifesto, and still others have dubbed it the Cathedral of the Christian Faith. This epistle stands at the head of Paul's epistles, as the brazen altar did before the holy place. You'll remember that no one can enter the tabernacle until having passed the brazen altar. Likewise, no one can enter the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament without first passing Romans, for it is the gateway to the New Testament truth. I agree. I mean, you're going to see as we go through this, man, what a powerful, powerful book that Paul had put together here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have an outline, there's an outline on the back bookcase. You can grab one, stick it in your Bibles, because over the next few months here as we go through Romans, we're going to be following that outline. Now, the first seven verses, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 7, is Paul's salutation. Then in Romans 1, verses 8 through 17 is his introduction. And then Paul gets to the nitty-gritty. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul speaks of condemnation. And I realize, oh, what a great topic. But that's really, really important because Paul's going to show us that the whole world is guilty before God. I don't care where you fall in, you're guilty before God. And you need that. Because then in Romans 3:21 through 5:21, Paul speaks of justification. That our righteousness is of God. And it's been revealed to heaven, from heaven to us. And it's apart from the works of the law. This is a free gift. He moves from justification then in Romans chapter 6 through 8 to sanctification. Or how we, through the power of God's Spirit, can live a life that is pleasing to God. And then in Romans 9 through 11, election, that we're chosen by God and yet we have a free will to choose the Lord or reject Him. And again, that's a controversial section, but we'll deal with that when we get there. And then in Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13 is the application. And it's kind of where the rubber meets the road. Okay, we've gone through 11 chapters really of doctrine. Now what? Well, now you got to live it out. Now you got to apply this to your life and live out your Christian faith. And then in verse 14 of Romans 15 through chapter 16, verse 24, Paul has his conclusion. And then in verses 25 through 27 of chapter 16 is his closing benediction. And, you know, after Paul makes his opening salutation or greeting and his introduction, picture Paul as a prosecuting attorney, showing that man is a sinner separated from God. And we'll see that as we go through this. It's very powerful. And we'll begin to look at that next time. But in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, Paul shows us that the unrighteous heathen are condemned by creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. They show that there is a God. And so if they deny God, they reject God, you're condemned by creation. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he shows the self-righteous moralist is condemned by his conscience. Why? Because God has placed in our heart what's right and wrong. We can sear it, but it's always there. We know what's right and wrong. When you're speeding down the interstate, you know it's wrong. Especially when you pass the police officer, because you slow down. So you know it's wrong. And then in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, he shows how the super religious person is condemned by the commandments of God. And it should just make sense. One sin will keep you out of heaven, but how many sins do we have in our lives? Millions. So, in fact, we're born in sin and we'll die in sin apart from Christ. And it's really out of that, then, Paul makes his conclusion as his prosecuting attorney condemning creation. And in Romans 3, verse 10 through 26, he makes this powerful statement in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who does that include? Everyone. Do you see that? Okay, if you don't think that, you know, you're an unrighteous heathen, you don't think you're a self-righteous moralist or a super religious person, if I haven't included you in that, well, all of you are still guilty before God. So there. That is very important for us to understand. You see, there is no excuse. Apart from Christ, we are sinners separated from God. But in Christ, we're told that his righteousness has been imputed into our lives by faith. The key is repenting of our sins, asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives, and we are then justified before him, and the Lord is sanctifying us, making us more like him. And I love that the work that he's begun in us, he's going to finish. Now, a little background information before we dig into this letter. You can see how this all fits together. Paul wrote this letter. We'll see that as we read on here. And he wrote it at the close of his third missionary journey. He wrote it from Corinth at the house of Gaius, according to Romans 16:23. The date, probably between 56 and 58 A.D. I tend to lean around 57 A.D., which is right in the middle. I guess it's not a bad place to be. But it was before Paul went to Jerusalem with gifts for the church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. And during his 3-month stay in Corinth in Acts chapter 20, this letter was written and given probably to Phoebe, who was from the church of Chenchrea, who then delivered this letter to the churches in Rome. And we'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The theme is really simple. The theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. You see, condemnation, justification, sanctification, and so on. And again, a very, very important book. You know, how does a person get to heaven? Read the book of Romans. It's pretty simple. And the other thing is, who established the church in Rome? Did you ever think about Paul didn't? Paul didn't establish the church. He wanted to visit Rome on numerous occasions, but he was prevented. It wasn't Peter. I know the Roman Catholic Church thinks Peter did it, but he didn't. And the reason I say that Paul, you know, didn't do this work is that he said in Romans 15:20, and so I have made it my aim to present the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. I don't think he did. I don't think Peter did, because he would be building on Peter's foundation. Peter then would have established the church there. I don't think he did. Who did? Well, I think it was a bunch of Jewish Christians who came from Judea. Maybe fleeing persecution there in Jerusalem. Maybe on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:10. Visitors came from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. When the church got started, there were Jews from all over the place coming for the Feast of Pentecost, right? What happened when the feast was over? They went home. But they're saved. So they're bringing the gospel message to their home people. And the church grew. I think that's how it happened. And again, very powerful book. One writer put it like this. He said, the epistle to the Romans speaks to us today just as powerfully as it spoke to men of the first century. It speaks morally about adultery, fornication, homosexuality, hating, murder, lying, and civil disobedience. It speaks intellectually, telling us that the natural man is confused because he has a reprobate mind. It speaks socially, telling us how we are to relate to one another. It speaks psychologically, telling us where true freedom comes to deliver men from the burden of guilt. It speaks nationally, telling us our responsibility to human government. It speaks internationally, telling us the ultimate destiny of the earth and especially the future of Israel. It speaks spiritually, answering man's despair by offering hope for the future. It speaks theologically, teaching us the relationship between the flesh and the spirit, between law and grace, between works and faith. But most of all, it profoundly brings God himself to us. You know, this is a challenging letter, but it's a wonderful letter. The Holy Spirit has so much to show for us. And as I said, you know, first 11 chapters deal with doctrine. And get to chapter 12 is the application. As Paul said in verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a lot of ground to cover. We will not be going as slow as we did when we went on Sunday morning in depth several years ago, but we'll kind of move through like we normally do, about a chapter a week, although this week is a little slower. We're just getting started. So look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So right from the start, we know who wrote this letter. Paul did. And he didn't elevate himself to some superior position. He didn't give himself this big title where people had to look up to him. He starts out by saying, look, you know, I'm a servant, bondslave of Jesus Christ, doulos in the Greek. And, you know, when we think of slaves today, they have, you know, it's a bad connotation to it. But all slave owners weren't bad. You know, in Exodus chapter 12, a bondslave, someone who had served his master and now was to be let go, he could say, you know what, I don't want to be let go. I want to serve my master forever. And they would take him to the doorpost of the house, take an awl, put a hole in his ear, put a ring in there, and everyone knew, hey, this guy is not a slave because he owes this man anything. He's freely serving his master. This is his choice. And that's the way it should be for us. We serve the Lord out of love. We're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. We serve the Lord out of love freely. And I guess what are the marks in your life that tell others you're a bond slave of Jesus? What things are being manifested in your life that others will see? You see, when we serve the Lord, it shouldn't be grumbling and complaining. It should be with joy, right? And that's what others should see. Our lives are a living sacrifice unto God. Paul also says he's an apostle called by God to this position. And you know, the word apostle just basically means, you know, one who is sent out. And in that sense, in the broadest sense, we're all apostles. We're all sent out into this world, right? So in the broadest sense, we're all apostles. But what we see happening in the church today is there's a lot of people who are calling themselves apostles and prophets, like the 12 apostles and prophets in the Old and New Testament. And I don't think that works. I think those ministries of apostles, primary apostles and prophets, have passed off the scene. And some would disagree, but again, I just go to the scriptures. In Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here's the thing. How many foundations do you need to lay? If the apostles and the prophets have laid the foundations, now we're building upon those foundations. So they've passed on off the scene. Now we have evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers that are continuing to build the people of God up. Paul also says that he's been separated to the gospel of God. And gospel just means good news. And think about that. It's all about the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at this world today. A lot of bad news. I mean, you turn on the news and some ugly things going on. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ loves you and he died for your sins. And if you repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life, you'll be with him for eternity. That's great news. We have plenty of bad news. We need the good news. And it's kind of like a diamond. You know, when you're looking at a diamond, what do they put in the background of a diamond? Something that's black, right? Why? Because it shows the brilliance of the diamond. The blacker the cloth, the more brilliant the diamond. So now we put the gospel behind the backdrop of humanity. Wow, is that awesome, huh? That is good news. Separated unto the gospel. I like that. And Paul, in this letter, uses the word God 153 times. You think it's important? Absolutely. It's an average of once every 46 words. It's used more frequently than in any New Testament book. Romans is a letter about God. If you want to know about God, we read the book of Romans. Look at verse 2. I'll start in verse 1 just to get the flow. But Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So, some people think the New Testament is kind of a clever invention of man, just to get people to control people. We're just going to write this book and you have to follow these rules and regulations. No. First of all, the gospel is not something that's new. The New Testament is really not a new idea. It's taken right out of the Old Testament. What the Old Testament prophesied about, the reality we see in the New Testament in Jesus. So it's no different. In fact, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said he'd bring salvation through the seed of the woman, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here's the thing. You know, we read that in the Old Testament. We don't think much about it. But could the law do that? No. You would sin. Break the law. You brought a sacrifice. You offered it. Your sins were covered. You walked out. You get on your camel and you're riding away. Another guy in a camel cuts you off and there, oh man, I need another sacrifice. It could take your sins away. That was the problem. The law could never do that. It only was for a time until you sinned again. But here's the thing. When the Messiah comes, he's going to take away our sins. He's going to cast them as far as the east is from the west. You understand the reality of that. East and west don't meet. Try it. Think about it. Keep going east, east, east. Get halfway around the world. Where are you going? I'm still going east. East and west don't meet. He's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. If he said north and south, I get up to the North Pole, as soon as I cross over, guess what? I'm going south. Oh no, I don't want my sins forgiven like that. I want them cast as far as the east is from the west, and the Bible says to be remembered no more. Wow, that's what God has done for me. You know, the gospel is good news. It's not something new. It's very old. In fact, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Old Testament. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Talking about the coming Messiah, the new covenant that is seen in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is something that no sacrifice could ever accomplish. Well, I guess the sacrifice of Jesus could, but that's the only one. And I think Paul starts out with a bang here as he makes this powerful point of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1. He clearly shows us the humanity of Jesus, that he is born of the seed of David. That's humanity. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he shows us the deity or the divinity of Jesus, declared to be the Son of God. And the Greek word for declared is horizo. We get our English word horizon from. And the idea here is, regarding Jesus being God, he's always been God, and he will always be God, just as the horizon stretches forth across the sky. That never changes. You know, Paul in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, made that point very clear. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why didn't he consider it robbery to be equal with God? Because he was already God. He didn't have to steal that. Jesus is God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has always been God, and he will always be God. It never stopped. In fact, in John 5:18, John says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And he did this more than once. Over and over again is the idea here. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And to the Jews, they couldn't accept that fact, even though the Old Testament scriptures spoke of it. They had their own idea of who the Messiah was going to be. And I guess we can go spend a lot of time on this. In fact, we did in the Gospel of John. The whole Gospel of John shows us the deity of Jesus. But I'll let God the Father tell us who Jesus is in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You know, if God the Father calls Jesus God, I think I'll believe what he says, right, than what other people are telling me. And I realize that many like to deny Jesus being God, but the clincher, if you want a clincher, is what Jesus said in John 8:24. He said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The he there is in italics because it wasn't there in the original Greek. It was added for clarity. I think it messes it up. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am God, the voice from the burning bush of Exodus, you will die in your sins. That's a pretty radical statement. I've talked with people about this, and they have nothing to say about that statement, but they refuse to accept the reality that Jesus is God. God became flesh and dwelt among us to die on the cross of Calvary. He wasn't 50% God and 50% humanity. So 100% God and 100% humanity, and it doesn't make sense with our minds. But that's just the reality. I don't understand everything about an all-knowing God, but I trust what the scriptures say. And that's, we have to accept that. In fact, as you study the life of Jesus, his whole life was a testimony to who he was, the Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist was arrested by Herod? And he was in prison, and, he was wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? You have a lot of time on your hand in prison, not a lot to do. And he's wondering, things aren't working out the way I thought. Maybe, he's not the one. So he sends a couple of his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you the one? Or should we look for another? And what Jesus does is he tells them, you go back and you tell John what you have seen. That the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. In other words, you go tell John that what the Old Testament prophets spoke about regarding the Messiah, I am fulfilling. Wow, that's a pretty interesting statement, isn't it? That the Old Testament spoke of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, how are we saved? I think we kind of understand that. It's not a hard question, and yet it's interesting that people get confused by that today. We're not saved through works. We're not saved through baptism, being good, being a member of a church, keeping the Ten Commandments, obeying the Sermon on the Mount, serving God, giving money, being nice. They don't save you. And, you know, my New King James Version, it puts through him. We're saved through him. I don't think that's correct. It simply says that we're saved in Christ. That's the reality. Not through him. We're saved in him. You believe that there's one God. Even the demons do. Some people say, you just got to believe Jesus. Is it a little bit more than that? You see, we think the word believe, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I've heard of him before. Isn't there a little bit more than that? Yeah, because the demons believe that Jesus is God. They were part of the angelic beings, right? But they sided with Lucifer. So they know who Jesus is. Remember when the demonic men at Gadarene, and Jesus came up, and the demons were basically like, hey, what do you have to do with us now, Jesus? You know, it's not the time. Well, they know there's a time. They know who he is, but they're not saved. A lot of people who know of Jesus, but that belief has to be manifested in how you live out your faith. Is there evidence for it? I could say that I'm a middle linebacker. What are you laughing at? Look at my size. Don't I look like a middle linebacker? No, of course I don't. I could say all the things that I want, but the reality is you put me in there, you might as well call 911 as soon as, you know, they hike that ball. I'm dead. It's not a reality. And there's a lot of people who say they're Christians, but you know, you look at their lives and you go, wow, I don't see it. You talk to some people, and as soon as you talk about Jesus, they're like, well, you know, that's a personal thing. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to talk about him. Well, isn't that what being a Christian is all about, a Christ follower? Shouldn't you be excited? You know, I've been married for 39 years, and I talk about my wife all the time. And could you imagine being married? Are you married? Yeah. Well, what's your wife like? I don't want to talk about her. Does it show that you love her? No, that would be horrible. I love Jesus. I want to talk about him. That's the reality. And like I said, you know, we're saved by grace, that wonderful gift, the amazing grace of God. You know, it's just not head knowledge, that belief that seeks down and deep into our hearts and our lives. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, speaks of us being, you know, ambassadors for Christ. Yeah, if we love him, we should be speaking for him, representing him. Not representing ourselves, but representing him to a world that needs Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So we've been reconciled to God through Jesus. His blood covers our sins, and now we have a relationship with the Father. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled us. Now he's made us ambassadors. We're going out into the world and bringing that reconciliation to people. We're bringing people to Jesus. We're sharing Jesus with them. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. What God did is he took our sins on the cross of Calvary, and he gave us his righteousness, perfection. So when the Father looks at us, he sees us as perfect. That's the finished product, okay? When we get to heaven, that's how we'll be. Right here, in a practical day-to-day sense, we're still sinners. We still blow it. We still make mistakes. We're still sinners. But the reality is, when Paul talks about glorification here in Romans, it's like it's already happened. Well, how can that be? Because what God has started, he will finish in us. I'm so thankful for that. You know, there's a story about a very, very wealthy old man who had all these valuable treasures. His son was, you know, pretty ordinary, but, you know, dearly loved. And the son died unexpectedly as a young man. And after that, the father, he was so deeply grieved, he died a few months later. And the father's will stipulated that at his death, all his artworks were to be publicly auctioned, and the painting of his son was to be auctioned first. And on the day of the auction, the specified painting was displayed and the bidding was opened. But, you know, neither the boy or the artist were well known, and no one was making a bid on this painting of this young man. Finally, a longtime servant of the father and friend of the boy timidly bid 75 cents. That's all he had. And there were no other bids. The painting was given to the servant. Interestingly enough, at that point, the sale was stopped and official read the remainder of the will, which specified that whoever cared enough for his son to buy the painting of him would receive all the rest of the estate. You know, that's God's provision for fallen mankind. Anyone who loves and receives his son, Jesus Christ, is going to inherit the Heavenly Father's estate, as it were. That's what God has done for us. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our lives are should be a reflection of what God is doing in us. You know, there's a world out there that is hurting and lonely. And what they should see as us is the joy of the Lord. And go, man, I want what that person has. You know, years ago, the church used to go around and they just looked gloom and doom. You know, they were very sad because they thought having a sad expression meant you were more holy. Well, I mean, imagine walking around with sadness and just moping around, like kind of like Eeyore. Well, woe is me, everything's bad. And who's going to want that? I want what you had. I want to be miserable like you. No. But boy, if you have the joy of the Lord, you know, people see you at work, see you, man, I don't know what's going on with you, but there's something different. It's the Lord. You see? That joy. What God's doing on the inside of our lives should overflow outwardly. And the humanity, the deity of Jesus Christ is seen in the incarnation. God becoming flesh, dwelling among us. His deity is also seen in his resurrection. And really the proof that he is the Messiah through his entire life. There's just salvation through him, guys. Look at verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You know, again, we talked about how the church in Rome got started. It was probably from Jews who got saved in Jerusalem, probably during Pentecost, and traveled, went back home. They were from Rome, many of them. And that's how the church got started. And keep in mind, these Christians in Rome had to be strong. They had to be tough. In Rome, it was unpopular to be a Christian, just like it was in Jerusalem. They were, quote, enemies of the human race, unquote. They talked about they had vices like incest and cannibalism, and goofy things they make up about people. And they became, you know, under the persecution of Nero down the road. And yet Paul, never seeing these people before, loved it. Why? They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And these believers are called to be saints. The word to be are in italics. They were put there again by translators. They weren't called to be saints because they're already saints. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Well, that's kind of interesting. We've kind of messed up on the idea of what a saint is. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I kind of know, you know, you have to die, and before you die, you got to do some miracles. And then down the road, after you die, they evaluate you and they determine, are you a saint or not? You know, several years after Mother Teresa, she was, you know, after her death, was making her way to become a saint. I think she's called a saint now. I'm not positive. But that's not what the Bible says. And think about it. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Is Paul writing to dead people? No. He's writing to living people. That would be ridiculous to call them. Well, we're just writing to the ones who have died. Well, what good is that? It makes no sense. No, we're writing to saints of God. The word saint means set apart. God has set us apart, right? That's all it means. It's nothing special. And it can't be done by our own efforts, our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives by faith. I love the story of a little boy who was attending a church that had these beautiful stained glass windows. And I do love those stained glass windows. I think they just look amazing. And there was these glass windows showing, you know, Paul and Peter and John. And one day when he was asked by a Sunday school teacher, "What are saints?" he answered, "They're people who let the light shine through." Doesn't that fit us? Shouldn't we be people who let the light of God shine through us and touch the lives of others? Absolutely. That's the wonderful thing. And then Paul speaks of grace and peace here in the last part of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Charis is a Jewish greeting. Greek is charis is the Greek. Shalom is the Jewish greeting. And grace just speaks of getting what we don't deserve. We get eternal life with God. We don't deserve it. Peace speaks of rest. And it's interesting because you will never find Paul in all of his writings speak of the peace and grace of God. It's always grace and peace. Why? Because you can't experience the peace of God until you first know the grace of God in your life. You have made peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. So here in Romans 1, verse 1 through 7, is Paul's opening salutation. It's kind of his introduction or greeting. Now we're going to see his introduction in verses 8 through 17, which we'll cover this evening. Look at verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Again, Paul didn't meet any of these believers before. And again, he has this love for them. He's aware of their faith. How is he aware? Because it was spoken of in other parts of the world. "Oh man, you got to see the believers in Rome, man. They are unbelievable. You should see what they're doing." That was great. Their faith is real. It wasn't dead. They lived what they believed. It was a light to those who were living in darkness. And word spread. Without television, without radio, without newspapers, without, you know, I don't know, social media stuff, right? Isn't it amazing? How did it spread? One-on-one contact. They lived out their faith and it spread. And that's what we're to do. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, we see it with the believers in Thessalonica, where Paul said, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Yes, they faced affliction, persecution. Here's the thing, their faith though was strong. And it was an example. It showed unbelievers what true faith was all about. It helped encourage other Christians who were struggling. "Hey man, look, if they can do it, I can do it." That's great. Faith that's real. Walk with the Lord and people will notice. And Paul, he's lifting them up in prayer. And that's what an encouragement. You know, maybe that's why they were so strong. People were praying for them. You know, I get encouraged. You know, Lord put it upon my heart to pray for you, Pastor Joe. Oh, thank you, man. It's an encouragement. It sounds silly. Just saying that makes you, yeah. Because I know who you've just laid this prayer request at the feet of, the Lord. The one who can help. He knows. And I encourage you, pray for the people of this church, the leadership, the people here. I just use our phone list. And each day I'll take one side of the phone list, pray for those people. Next day, the next group, next group, next group, and start over again. And just lift up the people. Well, I don't know what to pray for. Just pray. Lord, you know what they're going through. I just give them up to you. Just pray. And Paul is very open with these believers. He wants to come to them, not for a sightseeing tour, not for a vacation. He wants to encourage them in the faith. He wants to build them up. He wants to bring the gospel to the ones that don't know the Lord. But there was some hindrance from him getting there. But he's just trusting that God is going to get him there one day. And he will go to Rome, not necessarily the way he thought he was going to go. We saw that in Acts, how he was shipwrecked and finally got to Rome as a prisoner. But Paul was a man who was ready to preach and to serve wherever he went. It didn't matter if he was going to suffer. He would do whatever it took, even unpleasant work. He was even ready to die for the Lord. And how do you stop a man like that? I mean, you can't. No matter what happens. I mean, the guy is going, he's preaching, they stone him to death. They leave him in the streets dead. He gets up. I think he was dead. I think the Lord brought him back to life. But he gets up. Where does he go? Back into the city where they stoned him. How do you stop a guy? Didn't we just kill him? What is he doing back here? That is a tough dude. And think about it. You know, you look at men like Alexander or Caesar or Napoleon. They had their armies to protect them. Who did Paul have? Well, it's kind of not fair. He had the Lord, huh? All the armies in the world wouldn't matter because Paul had the Lord. That's the perspective that we need to have. You know, he did not count his life dear to him. He was more interested in seeing people saved. Why? Because Paul knew where he was going. He knew if the Lord was calling him home at that moment, he was going home to be with the Lord. That was it. It wasn't like he was worried. Well, I hope I make it. No, he knew his salvation was based in Christ. And when you are in the hands of the Father, like John, we're told in John, and in the hands of Jesus, who's going to take you out? Nobody. Nobody is going to be able to remove you. We're secure in him. That is a wonderful, wonderful place to be. I think, you know, start praying for the people in this church, for our community. We see some of the things that are going on in our community. The 3-year-old boy who was beaten to death by his babysitters, those who were supposed to be watching him, here in Manitowoc. Breaks your heart. You know, and we just get I was talking with Art tonight, we just get a glimpse of what's going on. And we're grieved over it. The Lord knows the thoughts and the intents of everyone's heart. How patient and long-suffering is he? But remember what the Lord said in Genesis. That the thoughts and the intents of man's heart were evil continually. We are quickly moving in that direction, aren't we? It's very sad. We need, Lord, open the door so we can bring the gospel message to this community. So they can hear the truths of God and come to that saving faith. And God can transform their lives. You know, we don't need more programs. We need people to get saved. We need to bring the gospel message to them. The work is there. The harvest is ready. Now we need to go out into the fields and walk by faith. And maybe we need to stir each other up, huh? Encourage each other. For the work is there. We just need to go forward. Well, look at verse 16 here in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the focus, really, or the theme of this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's the key. It's what we need to hear if we're going to be saved. The Greek word that is translated power is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from. You know, Scott works with dynamite. And he understands, right? Firsthand that dynamite is used to move things. You blow things up. It has explosive power. Then it says here that the gospel has explosive power. For what? To change people's lives. See, I don't think we believe that anymore in many churches. In fact, you know, remember, the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves up. It's power. It lifts them up. Paul doesn't say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power and God's power at that. Absolutely. So why do we negate that? Why do we leave out what is needed most for people? Well, maybe the gospel is not very attractive. In that, what does it do? It exposes man's sin. That's what Paul's doing in this letter, right? He's exposing man's sin. He's condemning them. Finally reaching the point, hey, all of you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where you're at. Just accept it, and now I'm going to bring you to Jesus. But you have to understand, you're a sinner first. We try to make the gospel more appealing. How do you do that? How do you make it more appealing? How do you dress it up? You don't. One writer put it like this. He said, the unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is also an inoperative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends. Absolutely. You know, we have churches that, you know, are kind of seeker-friendly. That we don't want to talk about sin because it will offend people. Does sin offend people? Absolutely it does. Get used to it. I mean, come on, weren't you offended when someone said, hey, you're a sinner? I mean, of course we are. I was a good person, at least I thought I was. But the reality is, I'm not, compared to a holy and righteous God. You see, God demands perfection. And sin is missing the mark of perfection. And it doesn't matter if I miss it by a millimeter. Or, you know, I shoot the arrow and I hit the guy that's over there sitting at a restaurant, right? It doesn't matter how close I get. I still miss the mark. And there's the problem. So, we take away sin. Why do we need a Savior? Do you ever think about that? If you're not a sinner, why do you need someone to save you? If I'm swimming here in Lake Michigan and I'm doing fine, and now comes this lifeguard, and he pulls me out of the water, and he's doing CPR on me, I'd be like, what's wrong with you? I'm fine. So why do people need a Savior if they don't know that they're sinners? Well, it's hard to tell people they're sinners. Don't tell them they're sinners. Let them tell you that they're sinners. Well, how do you do that? Ask them. Okay, you think you're going to heaven because you're a good person. Have you ever lied to anyone? Well, of course, everyone lies. Well, so you're a liar. Have you ever stolen anything, like a paperclip, a pencil, maybe something bigger, I don't know. Have you ever stolen it? Well, of course. I mean, come on, a paperclip, a pencil, everyone does. Well, so you're a thief. You're a lying thief right now. See, they're telling you that they're sinners. And then you say, well, okay, we keep going down the list, but do you think God, who is holy and righteous and demands perfection, is now going to accept you in heaven because you just told me you're a sinner? No, exactly. He doesn't accept me. He doesn't accept you. But here's the wonderful news, the good news, the gospel message. Jesus came to die for you and me. You have to just repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. You see how that works? Do you see? They tell you that they're sinners. You didn't. Because if you do, it's going to make them angry. When I do funerals, and I've done funerals for unsaved people before, and I never say they're at a better place because I don't know. If they're not believers, it's not a better place. But what I do know is I have a bunch of people who are going to be listening to what I have to say. And I don't give them any room. I show them very clearly. that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I know who I'm getting, who I'm reaching, because I see them. They'll be in that church or building, and they'll be, this is what's going on. Their head shaking. No, 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 no. It's kind of fun being up here. You see the reactions of people. But I know God is getting a hold of them because they're very uncomfortable in their sin. And you bring them to the Savior. You bring them to Jesus. You know, D.L. Moody gave a message and brought people to that one place, showing that they were sinners separated from God, and said, I want you to think about this and come back next week. I'll tell you more. That night was the Chicago fire. And Moody said, I will never, ever do that again. I will always bring them to the Savior, because who knows when their time is up. Interesting. Very interesting. It is hard for me to even imagine this wonderful gift that God has given to us. That He has adopted us into the family of God. You know, when we sing Amazing Grace, it just gets me every time. He saved a wretch like me. No, He didn't save a cute, adorable little Italian guy. He saved a wretch like me. What are you laughing at? You guys are all wretches too.
We're not Italian.
That's true. Good point. Good point. The wonderful thing is, it doesn't matter where you're at, what you've done. He died for you. I love that. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is amazing grace. Righteousness that comes from God, not from us. In fact, the Bible tells us all our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's all our good stuff. That's not the bad stuff we do. All our good stuff before a holy and righteous God is like filthy rags. And we're not only saved by faith, guys, we live by faith. But so many, after they get saved by faith, end up moving towards a works relationship with God. Well, God will love me if I read three chapters today. He'll love me if I pray a little more here. If I do this, if I do that, God will love me more. Yet the Bible tells me when I was still a sinner, God loved me. Now I'm His child. Do you think, you know, He's there going, yeah, these adoption papers are not looking good, Joe. Are you kidding me? He doesn't do that. In fact, Paul in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3 said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You see, salvation by faith and not by works. You got saved by faith. Now you're trying to work to maintain your salvation? Good luck with that. From faith to faith, from when we started to when we end. You know, J. Vernon McGee, loved the guy. He's been dead probably for some 40 years, and just his studies just nail it because he just teaches from the Bible. But he wrote this. He said, from faith to faith simply means out of faith into faith. God saves you by faith, you live by faith, you die by faith, and you'll be in heaven by faith. Let me use a homely illustration. Quite a few years ago, I was born deep in the heart of Texas. When I was born, my mother said the doctor lifted me up by my heels, gave me a whack, and I let out a cry that could be heard on all four borders of the great state. I was born into a world of atmosphere, and that whack started me breathing. From that day to this, I have been breathing atmosphere. From air to air, from oxygen to oxygen. Much later, in the state of Oklahoma, I was born again. I was saved by faith, and from that time on, it has been by faith, from faith to faith. That's exactly what he's saying. The just shall live by faith here, Paul said in Romans 1:17. Now, we are going to stop here, because from verse 18 of Romans 1 to verse 32, Paul's going to talk about what happens in a nation, in a world, that turns from God. Now, don't you hear people say today, what in the world is going on in our nation today? Here's the answer. The answer is here in Romans chapter 1. And it's amazing because you read this, you go, well, that just makes sense. This is what we see happen. A nation that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles has moved so far away from God now that we flaunt sin, that we allow children to decide what gender they are, and we wonder why we see all these things happening in our nation. We abort over 60 million children, and we wonder why these things are happening in our nation. Paul is going to show us very clearly. And, you know, for me, I don't want to leave you on that downer note that, you know. So I'll leave you on a good note. The good note is what Jesus said in John chapter 3. And I'm sure you know these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Here is this wonderful news, guys. Jesus didn't come into this world. God incarnate did not come to condemn us. Why? Because we're already condemned. Do we need more condemnation? No, we needed salvation. So God did not send someone to condemn us, but to save us. And those that reject the Savior are condemned already because they have not believed in him. And if that doesn't show you how much God loves you, nothing will. If you ever doubt it, if you ever struggle with that, look to the cross, because that shows how much God loved you. In fact, as we sang in one of the songs this evening, that Jesus is still going to bear the marks of the crucifixion for eternity. That's one of the things as a young Christian, I still struggle with this. I mean, my God is going to bear those marks for eternity. He will be the only person who's handicapped in heaven. Wow. That's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves you. And we can fellowship with him right here and now. As we ask him to be Lord and Savior of our life, the moment we do, repenting of our sins, all our sins are forgiven. We have now access to God. We can go before his throne of grace. You see, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul will tell us that in Romans. Are you in him, or really, is he in you, is the bigger question. And that's something you have to decide for yourself. Have I come to that saving faith? Has I repented of my sins and asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of my life? Because if I have, I'm a child of God and I'm going to spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words this evening. Just the encouragement of knowing the work that you've done. We see the humanity of our Messiah. We see the deity of our Messiah in the incarnation. And Lord, he never stopped being God. He's fully God forever. Eternity past, eternity future, Jesus is always God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the salvation that is seen in him, Lord, by his shed blood, which cleanses us from all our sins. The amazing grace that you've extended to us. Help us never to forget that, Lord. Help us to shine for you, that your love, your light, would not only shine in us, but through us. And people would see that and be drawn to it. Christians would see it and be encouraged. Lord, help us to be those ambassadors for you wherever we go. Not representing ourselves, but representing you, sharing the good news of a lost and dying world. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.